Let's turn once again in God's Word, Exodus chapter 20. We read verses 1 through verse 21 just a moment ago. Again, we've bitten off more than we can chew this morning. You could say that every week, though, when it comes to God's Word, is the truth of thus saith the Lord is inexhaustible. But roughly 30 minutes for the Ten Commandments is going to be difficult, but Lord willing, we can come back and study these one at a time in the future. But as we go through the story of the Bible, God's redemptive plan, I want to highlight this pinnacle event of God giving His law to His people at Mount Sinai. Again, this has been described as God giving a summary of the law, two tables of commands. The first table dealing with our relationship to God, the second dealing with our relationship with one another, with our neighbor. As Jesus says multiple times in the New Testament, you know, we're called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. While it may seem as though the things of God grow increasingly alien in our secular age, there is probably at least some familiarity with the Ten Commandments. Even if the substance is not known, many people you come across have an association with this. Maybe it's with a Bible-thumping believer, a religious folk, or maybe there's familiarity because politicians have tried to get the Ten Commandments placed in federal or state buildings or in schools. And even when it comes to people in the church, you say Ten Commandments, and there might be an initial sense of dread. You think, here comes some fundamentalism or uptight and overbearing preaching. I think for me personally, introduction to the Ten Commandments, I went to a Christian school, an elementary school, and they wheeled in when we had a substitute teacher on the little TV tray and put up the TV, and we watched all of Charlton Heston's The Ten Commandments over the span of a week. And think about Sunday school. Our teacher promised us if we could learn the Ten Commandments, they'd bring brownies for us. Maybe you had a similar introduction to the Ten Commandments as that. I think about when I got done with school and was doing a pastoral internship. I was assigned to help teach sixth grade boys Sunday school. And the gentleman who was my co-teacher was like a drill sergeant. And for some reason in his mind, he thought every Sunday morning needed to start off with the reciting of the Ten Commandments. And as I get further away from that, I have more of an appreciation for it, but the kids would walk in and he would immediately just tell them to get in a spot on the wall and he'd just say a number and point to a kid and they had to say which commandment it was. It was very kind of disarming for guests who came in, these little kids who come in and fill out a visitor card and all of a sudden they're on the wall getting asked what the eighth commandment is, you know. But again, I have an appreciation for that this far removed because while it may not have been the best method, that gentleman was trying to instill in these kids that this is the Lord who is holy and just and righteous. His word is right and good. And you will leave this Sunday school class knowing what He commands. Ten Commandments are often viewed negatively. You know, they simply hear, don't do this, while not thinking about how the command to not do something also alludes to a positive, that you must do this. You think about that, a question that's well known from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And when God gives His word to His people there at Mount Sinai, this is meant to augment that they have indeed been redeemed. And what is best for them, as we just sang in the song we finished a moment ago, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The Ten Commandments aren't something just prehistoric or from long ago at Mount Sinai, but we think about the Lord Jesus Christ there in His farewell discourse. And what does He say to His disciples? But if you love Me, you will keep My commands. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How do we do this? It's by heeding what He has to say in His word. So let's dive in this morning again. Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 1 before we get to the commandments. Again, this is something that's pivotal for our understanding of how God relates to us, God's character. Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So we notice that God does not simply start with the list of commandments there to do. There is no way that we can glean, you know, from our reading of the New Testament that we are to do things to earn God's favor. Cannot be done. This is not possible. But no, what we see here is that these commandments, even in this covenant of the law that God is going to give to his people through Moses, that it is rooted in redemption. He recounts what he has done. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The intimacy there. "I am the Lord your God. I am your God. I am pledged to you. I have shown my faithfulness to you, house of Israel. I heard your cries in bondage, and I released you from that bondage. I saved you by the blood of the Lamb. Death passed over you, and I brought you out of Egypt and led you on dry ground. I am the Lord your God. I have redeemed you. You have been bought. You have been freed." God's character has been on display. We've seen through Genesis and now Exodus that God is the covenant-keeping God. He redeemed his people in this very physical sense out of bondage in Egypt. He is leading them now towards the promised land. They're camped here at Sinai, and he reminds the people of his character. He reminds them that he is the God who has saved them. And now, in light of what he has done redeeming them, he calls the people of God to obey him. And this law that he gives here at Sinai is key for our understanding really the rest of the Old Testament, because this is what sets God's people apart from the peoples we'll see like in a few weeks when we get to the book of Numbers, and they journey on their way to the Jordan River. They journey through the wilderness of Paran. The law separates God's people from them. That they are to say, "We bow the knee to Yahweh and to Yahweh alone. We don't give our affection away to these false deities and idols. We interact with God. We worship him alone. And this relationship with God dictates how we treat one another." This law was to set God's people apart from those they would encounter on the way to the Jordan River and to the promised land. And we see broadly, again, you can read the Old Testament. The commandments get expounded, and we'll see Leviticus, a whole host of laws. But what we see before we dive into them primarily, the first commandment deals with who do we worship. The second, how we worship. The third, whose name do we worship? Whose name do we exalt? The fourth, when do we worship? The fifth, we see authority when it comes to honoring parents. The sixth, we see the value of value of life, that God has created every human in his image. Seventh, we see the sacredness of marriage. Eighth, the gift of possessions. Nine, the importance of truth. And then 10th, that God is indeed sovereign and his providence do not covet. So let's dive in. Again, it's going to be a bit of rapid fire here this morning, but looking at verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." So a question that's very pressing for us each and every day: who or what gets your worship? Who or what gets your worship? Throughout the Old Testament, as we read through God's word this year, we are going to see God's people run after other gods. The book of Judges describes the Israelites as whoring after the other gods. This very explicit language to say that God's people are not in step with his first commandment, that they are not worshiping the one true God who brought them out of Egypt and set them in the promised land. Now, this morning, you may not be bowing the knee to the idols or false deities of the Canaanites or the Egyptians, but we all know Each one of us, we are always worshiping something. We are always worshiping someone. So who or what gets your worship this morning? Is it a job? Is it the approval of others? Is it some status? Is it your family, friends, sports, dreams, maybe your bank account? The Lord said to his people facing exile, "Turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other." As God's people, we are called to live as though we belong to the one true God, to worship him, to give our affection to him. Paul said to the church at Colossae, "If you have been raised with Christ, then you are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." He goes on, Colossians 3, a little further. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul paints a picture of the Christian being encompassed by this first command, that worship is given only to the true and living God. Romans chapter 12, Paul says to the church at Rome, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." God tells the Israelites, he tells us that he alone is worthy of worship. Who is getting your worship this day? What is getting your worship this day? It should be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who brought you from death to life, who sent his son Jesus to live the life you couldn't and to go to the cross in your place, who rose from the grave in victory. As the book of Acts says, it was not possible for him to be held down by death. The pangs of death could not hold him. He alone is worthy of our worship. And so the first command given at Sinai is to worship the Lord and him alone. Get to the second commandment here, verses 4 through 6. No graven images. Do not worship by images. Again, we like to think of a golden calf that we'll see and talk about next week in our last week of the book of Exodus. This idol crafted, but we think what God commands even here, this call for there not to be images, that we don't worship by the imagination. We don't worship God rightly by imagination, but no, by his word. I remember being at a youth event in high school, and the pastor, I don't know what his occupation was, who was leading this, got on the microphone at the start of it and said he wanted everybody to close their eyes and picture Jesus and imagine they were just singing, just you and Jesus together. And think about it, that's horrible advice. Terrible advice, particularly in light of what we hear in the second commandment, that our worship is not according to our imagination or creativity. Our worship is to be in accordance with God's word. And Paul, to the church at Rome, in Romans 1, he says, "For what is known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world through things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Hear this. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." God cares who we worship, and God cares how we worship. Don't worship according to our creativity or imagination, but according to his word. And we find something very interesting in verse 5. We hear of a trait that is associated with the negative when it comes to humans, but as the positive when it comes to God. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Again, when we think of jealousy, that is a disparaging word. It is a bad trait most often when used to describe humans. So there can be a good jealousy, but we use the word jealous to describe somebody, and it's not positive. But we think about God here. Again, he's going to say to the Israelites on this wilderness journey time and time again, I am your God, you are my people. Highlighting that there is this affection that is to be reserved for the Lord. His affection is reserved for his people, and it should be a two-way street, but as we'll see, time and time again, the people go their own way. So what is this? God being described as jealous in Exodus 20, verse 5. I like the way that Tim Keller summarized it. He said, the jealousy of God is angry love that stays love. You hear that? Jealous for our affection because God knows that his glory is the most important reality and he wants what is best for us. He wants our good and his glory. We have a difficult time grappling with that. C.S. Lewis famously said that when it comes to God, we don't want a loving father, but we want a grandfather in heaven. Now, you think about the line of that thinking. In a normal situation, parent should handle the discipline and instruction of a child, even though it may be inconvenient for them. But grandparents support and operate to ensure the grandkids like them and have a good time. I think about something I saw shared on social media. It was a mom that screenshotted a text thread with her grandmother, and she had dropped off her daughter, the granddaughter of the one keeping her, earlier in the day, and she texted to get an update and said, how's the daughter doing? And grandmom said, she's great. And the mom replied by saying, well, how is she doing when you tell her no? And the grandmother said, I hadn't told her no. you think about that now, kind of the picture there. And we often want a God that exists for our liking on our terms. But what we see is God is described as a jealous God in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, is that he is jealous for our affection because his glory is the most important reality. And he wants our good and his glory. God's going to describe his people throughout the Old Testament as committing spiritual adultery when they worship other gods and don't worship him in accordance with his word. You and I this morning, we have all gone astray from him. We see in the law in Exodus, we'll see when we get to Leviticus, that based on the merits of our hands, we cannot stand before a holy God. We fall short of his glory and we deserve hell, but he is jealous for our affection, and only he can provide a remedy for us going astray. Again, this covenant's going to be made with the people through Moses, and the people are going to say in faith, they are going to say, all that you've commanded, O Lord, this we shall do. But we know they fall. God promises later through the prophets an everlasting covenant. In the book of Jeremiah, we hear, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Hear that? Affection given away by God's people. God described as a jealous God. How is he going to solve our problem of all we being like sheep and going astray? He's going to make an everlasting covenant. And it's the covenant that Jesus will seal with his own blood. Jesus sets his affection on his people and comes to us, living the life we couldn't, going to the cross in our place to purchase us. The Lord Jesus Christ, jealous for his people, bought that which was rightly his. He obtained the church with his own blood. The call for us this morning is to bow the knee to him, to run to the jealous God who sets his affection on his people who wants our affection. We've rehearsed many times the narrative there in Luke's gospel where Jesus enters the home of Mary and Martha, and Martha is captivated by the circumstances. She's busy serving, and she's livid that her sister's not serving with her, and she goes to Jesus and gets on to Jesus and demands that he correct Mary. And what does Jesus say? Mary has chosen the good portion which cannot be taken from her. Oh, here this morning to choose the good portion, to trust in Jesus, to cling to him, to set your affection on this God who is described as jealous, this God who wants your affection, who keeps his covenant. The Lord is indeed a jealous God. We see in God's word this morning the commands to have no other gods before him, to have no graven images. Then thirdly, do not take the Lord's name in vain. This is in verse 7. Again, you read through the Old Testament, there are a whole host of things that apply to this. There are many ways that you can take the Lord's name in vain beyond some utterance. Of course, the obvious things that stand out: outright cursing God, using his name emptily, violating oaths, lying about God and his character, saying this word is from God when something is not from him. Lying about God is taking his name in vain. There is a whole host of things, again, in the Old Testament that violate this command. We think about the takeaways. We've really got to pick up the pace. We do not want to invoke God's name emptily. We want to heed the instruction of Christ when he taught his disciples to pray, "Hallowed be your name." We don't want to invoke God's name without any substance. We want God's name to be hallowed. For his name is exalted, and his glory is above the heavens. Fourth commandment, verses 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Must note here that the Sabbath was revealed in creation. God works for 6 days and then rests. So it predated Mount Sinai. You can read through Genesis and even seeing observations of this. And God says to his people, "I brought you out of Egypt to worship me." One commentator said, "God rested from work and made a day holy. We keep a day holy by resting from work." Think about application for us in the present day, even understanding we don't follow the same calendar. We are people who are under the new covenant in the cross of Christ, but the New Testament precedent, right, is God's people gather on the Lord's day, the day that Christ was raised from the grave in victory. Revelation 1 describes Sunday as the Lord's day, a day set apart for the corporate worship of God. And you think about the nature of it, that if indeed the church is the gospel made visible, if the church's gathering is a picture of what is to come, it's a dress rehearsal that we sing and pray and hear God's word in anticipation of this day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ at last comes for his bride and we are with him forever and ever. The routine of Sunday, of gathering with God's people, is worshiping the Lord with eternity in mind. And I mentioned it earlier in my prayer after reading the text. The Psalms in the book of Hebrews give this warning for the wilderness generation that did not enter into God's rest. They had hardened their hearts to God's word, and the call for us is to look forward to this eternal rest. The call for us is not to be bogged down by fleeting labors in this fallen world, but to hear what Christ said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we look forward to this eternal rest each and every Sunday when we gather with God's people on the Lord's day, singing praise to him, holding out on the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. That the one who said to keep this day holy is the one who will bring us into his perfect and final eternal rest. Fifth commandment, honor father and mother. Verse 12, again, you can see as you read through the Old Testament, this deals more broadly with authority. Speaks to the home, Think about in the present day, the assumption is that the parent can't know what is best for the child. As we see a litany of laws passed each year at the state level that are designed to protect children from their parents. How this contrasts with what God's word says, that parental authority is to be honored. And if you read throughout the Bible, that this parental authority, this authority that starts in the home, that in principle, right, the child should be learning from the parents how to respect authority that goes beyond the home. As you get to the New Testament and you hear things like render to Caesar what is Caesar's, or you hear Paul say, pray for all those people in high places. Even Peter saying to honor the emperor. That parents teach their kids, they foster a broader submission to authority for coaches, teachers, employers, whatever the case may be. I remember talking to a friend of mine who taught college for a little while at Syracuse University in New York, and he would have parents reach out to him regarding the grades of their children that were in their 20s. And he was wondering, why are these students so difficult? And then he realized that the parents of people in their 20s would pick up the phone and get on him for their children failing to study. Now, you see the backwards nature, the lack of respect for authority there, so he would have to gently tell them, your conversation is being had with the wrong party. Fifth commandment is about authority. It begins with honoring father and mother and extends more broadly. Number 6, verse 13, we hear, do not murder. Obviously, what comes to mind, conventional homicide, but when we think about the present day, how we live in a culture of death, spent time praying at prayer meeting a couple weeks ago for the sanctity of life here at home, the prominence of abortion, and how we're hearing more and more each year about physician-assisted suicide and it being viewed as a viable option for end of life. What we see in this command is indeed the value of life, that God creates everyone in His image. And so His people must be the ones who highlight that no one can strip humans of this dignity. They must affirm it. And kind of the most basic way you don't do this is you do not murder. And you think, I'm here this morning, there's no chance of me murdering someone. We realize, though, the weight of these commandments on the heart, because Jesus, when he preaches in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he poses that. He says, if you have anger in your heart, you have murder. We hear all these commandments we think we can dismiss, but we realize the condition of the heart is under the microscope, and the problem is we are all sinners. Seventh commandment, verse 14, do not commit adultery. It's odd that we live in a day when supposed sexual freedom is celebrated, when masses of people say they don't believe in monogamy, but books, television shows, and movies that are made, what are the plots driven by in so many cases? It's the tragedy of one character cheating on another, and everybody realizes in the story that this is wrong. God gives this command to his people. It is to honor both men and women, that sexual expression is only to be found in the confines of covenantal commitment. It's another commandment that exposes the heart, though, because what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? He says, if you look on one with lust, you're guilty of this, a matter of the heart. Commandment number 8, verse 15, do not steal. I was talking to a friend of mine I hadn't spoken to in a long time, who lives in a big city, and he actually had just recently had his car stolen from his house, that he had a very confusing scene of walking out and not being able to find it anywhere and having to come to grips with this being gone. And you think about, you know, that's a lot of commitment for somebody to do that. Again, that may feel far from you this morning when you read the Ten Commandments, but we think of also stealing on a day-to-day level. When it comes to not being honest with your time or in the workplace or cheating with others, whatever the case may be, there are a litany of ways to steal that aren't so extreme in our eyes. Number 9, do not lie, verse 16. It's interesting how whenever there's any type of political debate or whatnot, that somebody has a fact checker, and if you dig enough, you'll realize none of the fact checkers are exactly checking facts, right? They're just affirming what they want to be said and just bashing whoever is saying what they don't want to say. We think as God's people, we are to be a people who tell the truth. James chapter 3 highlights the danger of the tongue, this small instrument that has dreaded power, that can lead a ship astray. It can set a forest ablaze. The tongue deceives. No man can tame it. But we are to be the people of the truth, as Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is described in John's Gospel as being full of grace and truth, and so we as God's people must speak the truth in love. Lastly this morning, 10th commandment, do not covet, verse 17. You hear what's entailed. Do not covet your neighbor's spouse, servants, animals, anything in their possession. Again, a matter of the heart. The commands begin by saying, don't worship any other god, and it ends with pointing out the idols of the heart, that we can be held so captive by circumstances, by looking at the lives of others and thinking, maybe God got it wrong for us. Great Puritan pastor had a book called, his name's Jeremiah Burroughs, had a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, highlighting that it is a rare achievement by God's grace for the believer to rest, that while God's providence may feel bitter, it is always sweet. And so these are the Ten Commandments. And real quick, I know we're running low on time, but you notice we read from verse 18 through verse 21. We sang Holy, Holy this morning. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, perfect in power and love and purity, that the eye of sinful man your glory cannot see. And this is on display at Sinai. The people of God hear these commandments and they respond rightly. God is terrifying. He cannot have his presence entered into, as we hear of the flashes of lightning, the rolling thunder, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain being on fire. They know they are not worthy. And for you and me this morning, we see the fire, we hear the thunder of Mount Sinai, and we know the only hope for us is in one who can fulfill all righteousness. And that is exactly what we get in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms begin by saying, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the word of God perfectly from first to final breath, and he went to the cross to purchase his bride. He went to the cross to stand in your place and in my place, to take all of our shortcomings, all of our sins, all of our false boasting, and what we can accomplish with our hands. He paid for it all on Calvary's tree. Think about it. God says at Sinai, I have freed you. I brought you out of bondage in Egypt. I have redeemed you. I have freed you from your master. And Jesus says, when he cries out, it is finished, that for his people, they have been freed from sin's penalty. They're being freed from sin's power, and one day they will be free from the very presence of sin. John's gospel says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Galatians chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What Paul's describing as a yoke of slavery there is being in bondage to the law, by thinking that you can justify yourself before God based on your obedience. Don't turn to the labors of your hands to justify self. Don't rest in your performance, but rest in Christ. And because we have a perfect law keeper who has been perfectly obedient in our place, as Philippians 2 describes the Lord Jesus Christ, because of this, we can draw near to the throne of grace and be confident that we are always accepted, because in Christ Jesus we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the true Passover lamb who was slain to save us from death. And he is the Redeemer who frees us from bondage to our hell-bound race and unites us to God. John Newton wrote a hymn. It's not in the Baptist hymnal, I don't think, but we're going to start singing it eventually. Wonderful opening stanza. It says, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name, for he has hushed the law's loud thunder, and he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame." A declaration that Jesus has indeed finished the work that you and I couldn't. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Those words condemn you and me, but in Christ we can boldly come to the throne of grace. We can ascend the mountain of God and enter into his presence because Jesus has hushed the law's loud thunder and he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close this morning. Father, we do ask for help. Our default mode is to trust in fleeting things. Our default mode is to rely on self and to try to justify ourselves. And we know that we cannot stand before you. We know that we are helpless. We are weak and wounded, sick and sore. And the only remedy for our condition is the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so, Father, give us grace to look to Calvary in faith this morning. Give us grace to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Help us to rest, as we're about to sing in just a moment, in a grace that is greater than all our sin. Father, may it be so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.